We live in bizarre times, almost unreal times, don't we? In fact, in planning for my retirement way back in early May, I never ever imagined it would turn out in this way. Of course, there are many lessons, many truths which we can learn from this pandemic. One truth which I have learned personally is that I have no control whatsoever over my diary. It's God whose purposes come to fruition, despite what I may plan in very careful detail. Indeed, this is the truth which James brings out, brings to us forcefully in James 4, verse 14. We read, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And how true that has been for all of us. However, after all the frustrations of the last few months, and also acknowledging that God sees the end from the beginning and that his ways are best, he knows what is best for his people, it's with joy that I can finally come and serve the church here in Southport by preaching on a Sunday evening. So greetings to everyone from both Sharon and myself, and may the Lord continue to bless you through these difficult days. It's been good over the last few weeks for both Sharon and myself to get to know people, particularly through the Zoom meetings, but also through my story on a Sunday morning and in other ways. So that's been good. And we're looking forward, both Sharon and I, we're looking forward, as the Lord wills, to getting to know you all better over the coming weeks. Well, let's turn now to God's Word. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And this is the passage we'll be looking at in a little while. But let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, may God bless that reading of his word to us this evening, and particularly as we come to look at it in a few moments' time. But before we do, let's pray. Oh, our gracious, eternal God, our Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And you have richly blessed us, your people, in so many ways. We think of the blessing of the church family. Indeed, as it's been taken away from us in some measure over these last few months, we appreciate more the importance and the joy and the benefit and the building up of fellowship. We thank you for provision of the Lord's Day, that we can come aside from the legitimate duties of the week and we can dwell upon Christ in all his beauty. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation in Christ. Above all else, we thank you for Christ himself. Lord, we pray that he would indeed be precious to us. We thank you for your word. And as we come to look at your word now, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us through it, that you would enlighten our minds, warm our hearts, motivate our wills to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would change us through your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be the same people we were when we began to listen, but that you would work in us by your Spirit, that your Spirit and your word would work together to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, our Saviour. Lord, we pray for your help. Without your Spirit helping us and your word to teach us, we would struggle to live for you in this world. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how would you describe our world today? That is, our world within the West in particular. How would you describe it? Of course, with a fearful pandemic raging mercilessly across this world, that's clearly, isn't it? That's clearly the most pressing characteristic of life today. We know that, don't we? However, putting COVID-19 to one side, which I know it's difficult to do, but putting that pandemic to one side, how else would you describe our world today? Well, I suppose there are many things we could say. But let me suggest that one of the most overriding keynotes, as it were, of life within the West today is a desire for tolerance. Tolerance. Isn't that right? Tolerance. Broad-mindedness, leniency, openness, acceptance, forbearance. For these virtues have become almost the sole guideline for how we are to live and behave towards others. And yet these qualities are, in some measure at least, they are virtues. They are virtues. Though, of course, when they become the sole guideline, as they have, I think, within the West today, when they become the sole guideline, then these virtues actually lead to prejudice. And paradoxically, they lead to intolerance towards those who have other convictions. Indeed, we've seen this, haven't we, over same-sex marriage, for example, and transgender issues. Paradoxically, a seeking after tolerance leads to an intolerance towards those who differ. Professor Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, puts it like this. Openness is the great insight of our times. The true believer is the real danger. Wow. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecution, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. There it is. Scary, isn't it? David Panick, a QC, some of you may have heard of him, he puts it like this. Religions are entitled to tolerance and respect. But if religious groups are intolerant and disrespectful of atheists, agnostics, and those whose God is more easygoing, then regrettably there will come a point where the rights of innocent individuals to manifest their beliefs will be restricted. Again, it's scary, isn't it? You see, the truth, what they're both saying is the truth itself is just not that important. What is important is that we're tolerant, open, accepting of the beliefs of all others. And so tolerance leads to intolerance. So in the light of that, what do we make of the Apostle Paul's comments in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9? We read, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. as we have already said, and so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So what's your reaction to that? Is it to say, Paul, you've gone far too far this time. Paul, this is uncalled for. This is an embarrassment. This is just not God's gospel of mercy and grace. Is that what you would say, is it? For these words are truly shocking, particularly to our somewhat sensitive 21st century ears. So is Paul wrong? Is he? Well, we'll see that he isn't wrong in a moment or two under our third heading for this evening. Our overall subject this evening is no other gospel. And I have three headings as we introduce this letter of Paul to the Galatians this evening. I have three headings. First, the externals of this letter, the externals. Second, the purpose of this letter. And third, the rebuke of this letter. So let's consider those three things in turn. Firstly then, the externals of this letter, the from whom and the to whom and the when of this letter. Now, as we see from Galatians 1 verse 1, this letter was written by Paul. So who was Paul? Well, he was one of the early leaders of the Christian church. And Paul was a giant. He truly was a giant of a man. He was a giant intellectually. He had the brain the size of a planet, didn't he? His reasoning was razor sharp, and he had a profound grasp of deep theological truth. He was a giant intellectually. Anyone who reads his letters can see that straight away. He was also a giant of action and achievement. For he travelled far, planting and establishing churches across the then known world and teaching and training others in the truth of the gospel, all in the face of bitter persecution and grueling hardship. He was a giant of action and achievement. He was also a giant of compassion and love and service. For he gave himself for the sake of others. He wept over them. He pleaded with them. He served them. He was a giant of compassion. However, above all else, above all that, Paul was also a man with a mission. He was focused. He was determined to carry out his mission, the mission that was given to him by God. For he was sent by God with the authority of God to proclaim the message of God. In particular, he was an apostle, a sent one, on a par with the original 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. For we read in Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul was sent by God with the authority of God to proclaim the message of God. He was an apostle of God. Now, this letter was also written by Paul specifically to the churches of Galatia. Though, of course, this letter is just as applicable to all Christians down through the years and across this world. It's just applicable to us today, particularly as we will discover, God willing, in coming weeks. However, who were these Galatians? Who were they? Well, almost certainly, these were Christians within the churches of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Churches founded, as we discover in Acts chapters 13 and 14, a church is founded by Paul himself on his first missionary journey, as he passed through them and then came back a second time through those same towns. That is, it's the church is located within the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, a part of modern-day Turkey. So this letter was written after Paul's first missionary journey. It was also, again, almost certainly written before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, and Paul's second or third visit, rather, to these same churches in Acts chapter 16. So we can date this letter, quite precisely in fact, we can date this letter to AD 48. And that's less, think about it, that's less than 20 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again. It's that close to when Jesus was alive, when Jesus was executed on a Roman cross, and when Jesus rose from the dead. Less than 20 years later. Now, if that's the externals of this letter, the from whom and the to whom and the when, why was this letter written? What was its occasion? What was its purpose? Well, simply put, false teachers had come into the life of these Galatian churches after Paul had been there and established them. We see this, for example, in Galatians 1, verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. For these false teachers, these agitators, as it says later on in the letter, these confusers, they were saying that Paul was wrong, that he was wrong on some very essential matters. So they were seeking to correct Paul, and they were seeking to alter Paul's gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. They were effectively promoting another gospel, one that was different from the gospel which the Galatian believers had already accepted. So what did these false teachers, these agitators, these confusers, what did they teach that was opposed to what Paul was teaching? What did they teach? Well, they stressed a certain kind of continuity in salvation history. For they stressed that the Old Testament law was still applicable in every way today. Indeed, they stressed that if someone wanted to be one of God's people, then they had to be circumcised. And they had to commit themselves to following the Jewish food laws and the special days and months and seasons and years of the Jewish liturgical calendar. So in effect, what they were teaching was that to stay saved, after beginning by faith in Jesus Christ, to stay saved, you had to become Jewish as well. That's precisely what they were teaching. In other words, they stressed the continuity in salvation history of the Old Testament with the New Testament. Without, that is, understanding that there is also a radical discontinuity as well. For Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection changes absolutely everything. And this radical change from the Old Testament epoch to the New Testament epoch, it's referred to again and again by Paul within every chapter of this letter. All six chapters is referred to by Paul. For example, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." The coming of Jesus Christ into this world changes everything. And in Galatians 6, verse 15, we read, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." You see, with Jesus Christ coming into this world, everything has changed. There's a new creation, no less. The change is that radical. Now, this truth can also be seen within the introduction of this letter. For if you have your Bibles in front of you, look at Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So Jesus Christ's death upon the cross is God's decisive, God's uniquely sufficient way for sinners to be rescued from spiritual death and hell to come. It's God's means of deliverance, isn't it? It's God's means of redemption, setting us free, God's means of rescue. However, notice the phrase within that verse, the present evil age. This is striking. You see, the New Testament consistently speaks of two ages, just two ages. There's the present age and there's the age to come. The present age and the age to come. For example, in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, we read of Jesus Christ himself saying, "Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." There's the first age. In this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with the persecutions, and in the age to come, and there's the second age, in the age to come, eternal life. So there are two ages, consistently taught in the pages of the New Testament, two ages. And God will end this present evil age, this age of evil and sin and of death, by ushering the new age, by ushering the new age of salvation. Age and the age to come. They have a foot in both worlds, so to speak. They live in the tension of the now and the not yet. Everything you see changes. When Jesus Christ came into this world, everything changes. So Paul's purpose in this letter is to defend, yes, his own apostleship, that's true, and we will see that. But far, far more importantly, he's defending the gospel of free grace itself. For God's people no longer live in the Old Testament epoch. Thank God we don't. We don't live any longer in the Old Testament epoch. We no longer live under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5, verse 4. So, God's people are saved by faith. Galatians 2, verse 16. And they continue to live by that very same faith. Galatians 3, verse 3. They don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to obey all the Jewish laws concerning what we eat and how we worship and when we worship. Therefore, the occasion and the purpose of this letter is to defend the gospel of free grace. How? How? By showing that Jesus Christ's first coming into this world has made an epoch-changing difference. Changes everything. Yes, there is continuity between the New and the Old Testament, or between the Old and the New Testament, but there's also radical discontinuity. Jesus Christ has come into this world and it changes everything. Thirdly, finally, let's look now at the rebuke of this letter. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 10. For this letter is striking in another way. What do I mean by that? Why is it striking? Well, normally, almost invariably, in fact, for I think the only other exceptions are the personal letters of 1 Timothy and Titus. Normally, Paul begins his letters with a thanksgiving. That's Paul's normal practice. But not in this letter to the Galatians, no. For here, within this letter, Paul begins not with a thanksgiving, but with a rebuke. And it's a strong rebuke at that. For he calls down an anathema upon all and upon any false teachers. Let them be under God's curse, he writes in verse 8 and again in verse 9. So why is that? Why this strong rebuke from the Apostle Paul? Why such shocking language to our first 21st century ears? Why? Because Paul is distressed. Utterly distressed at what is happening within these churches. In other words, he cannot thank God for them when their spiritual status is so, so uncertain. However, why in particular is Paul so distressed? Why such passion? Why so animated, as it were? Why such lack of toleration for these false teachers? Why is that? Well, there are three, briefly, there are three fundamental reasons why. First, there's the matter of truth. Truth. Contrary to David Panick and Alan Bloom, truth is important. There's the matter of truth, for genuine truth can be truly known. Of course, such true truth, as it were, is not from ourselves, is it? It's not truth that's been made up by men and women. For we could never ever be certain of such truth as that. No, true truth can only come from God. And there is true truth from God. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. For God is a God who reveals. And God has revealed himself to this world through his own Son, through Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. So certain truth. Isn't that wonderful? Absolute truth. True truth. Genuine truth is found only in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. The gospel which Paul preaches. Indeed, Jesus Christ himself tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Paul is passionate about this because the truth, God's truth, is at stake. Second, Paul is passionate about this because Jesus Christ's glory is at stake. You see, for these false teachers to say that what Jesus Christ has done through his life and death and resurrection, that it's not actually enough for us to obtain salvation. Well, that is an out and out insult to Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's demeaning. In fact, it's blasphemy, isn't it? It's saying that his work, in some way or other, that it's unsatisfactory. And that we need to improve upon it. That's what it's saying. And ultimately, it makes Jesus' death on the cross utterly pointless. Galatians 2, verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There it is. But no. Jesus Christ did not die for nothing. In fact, he has done everything there is that's necessary for our acceptance with God. In other words, his death doesn't merely make it possible for us to be saved, if that is we add to it by what we do, good deeds and religious ritual. No. His death saves us. Really and truly and completely. In fact, it even paves the way for the Holy Spirit of God to come and to give us new hearts and a desire to love and to serve God. We're right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now let me try to illustrate what I'm saying in this way. For if I said to you this evening that I'd run a marathon, early this year, before lockdown, you would certainly laugh, wouldn't you? I think you would. You just wouldn't believe me. But just try to imagine that you did believe me. Well, you would be impressed, wouldn't you? You would be really impressed. At least I hope you would be impressed. I would be. But if I then said that actually I'd only managed to run the first mile or so, and then someone else finished the race for me, well, you wouldn't be so impressed, would you? For there's no real glory, is there, in a partially completed marathon. There's no real glory in it, is there? But that's exactly what we're doing when we try to add to Jesus Christ's work in our salvation. That's exactly what we're doing whether that's by good works or by religious ritual or by whatever. So Paul is passionate about this. Because Jesus Christ's glory is at stake. Third, finally, Paul is also passionate about this because the souls of men and women are at stake. You see, this is no secondary issue which Paul is confronting here. Not at all. This is a matter of life and death. Literally, eternal life and eternal death. This is a matter of salvation. This is a matter of acceptance with God. Indeed, notice what Paul actually says in Galatians 1, verse 7. That what the false teachers proclaim is really no gospel at all. For there is only one gospel. Only one. And that gospel is salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, it's the gospel of the grace of Christ. We see that in verse 6. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to be right with God. Therefore, this is not Paul being narrow-minded. Not at all. This is not Paul being intolerant. No, far from it. For Paul is truly concerned about the souls of these Galatians. He loves them. He has a heart for them. For false gospels only lead you astray. They lead you to judgment and to condemnation. And to hell. In fact, you don't say to someone, do you, who's just about to step under a double-decker bus, you don't say, excuse me, sir, have you considered that there's a big bus coming along the road? No, you don't say that, do you? You yell out, stop! Why? Because you are concerned about their physical life. Well, how much more should we be concerned about people's spiritual life? So Paul is passionate about this because of the souls of men and women are at stake. He's not intolerant. He's not narrow-minded. He's concerned. So let's go back to where we started. Is tolerance good or bad? Which is it? Well, clearly it's good, isn't it? For we are to be tolerant and not narrow-minded. We are to be forbearing and not harsh in our dealings with others, even when they disagree with us. Of course we are. Of course we are. We know that, don't we? However, if tolerance is our only guiding principle, as it seems to be in the West today, if tolerance is the keynote of life, then life itself becomes meaningless. There is no truth. And God is discounted. His will for us is of no significance. And there's no real hope for the future. The souls of men and women are imperiled. Therefore, tolerance, it's not enough. It's not enough. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. For there's a higher standard, isn't there? Which we must live by. It's not a standard of intolerance. It's the standard of love. For the Bible doesn't teach us to be tolerant towards our neighbours, but to love our enemies. The Bible doesn't tell us that tolerance doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. No, it's love which does that. So it's not so much tolerance that we need, but love. We need to love God. with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, as we've been hearing in recent weeks in the evening. And we need to love our neighbours as ourselves. We need the love of God poured out into our hearts and overflowing from our hearts to others. Well, may the Lord help us to do so for his glory. Amen.